Good afternoon, church. You can open up your Bibles to Philippians 2. I did want to just fill in some of the gaps in the announcement, but Allison made note to me that on October 15th, if we could plan for 10 a.m. at her place, that would be a huge help. So if you could just mark that down in your calendars if you're available on that Saturday, that would be a huge help for Allison, I'm sure. But we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. If you haven't been with us over the last couple weeks, or a few weeks, we've been studying through the book of Philippians. If you weren't with us last week, I can give you the entire sermon in one sentence, which was this: contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So that's all that we talked about last week. We talked about contending and fighting for our faith. We talked about being one man or unified as a church. And we certainly talked about the gospel a bit as well. And today we're going to continue in chapter 2 and just elaborate on what it means to be one man, or what it means to be unified as a church. And Paul continues this all the way through, at least into the halfway of chapter 2. And in verse 2, he says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind." And so you get the impression that Paul wants the Philippian church to be one, to be unified. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to follow Paul's logic through the first 18 verses, and Paul basically unpacks what it means to be living as one in the church. And so we're going to be looking at that. And in verse 14, I wanted to read this. So we're going to skip ahead in chapter 2 down to verse 14. And it says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." And so the title of today's sermon is "Shine Like Stars." And so the whole point that Paul makes throughout the first 18 verses as he talks about unity is the ultimate goal is that the Philippian church, as they stand as one or contend as one, will shine like stars in a warped and crooked generation. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And just like the Philippians that lived at that time, we also live in a warped and crooked generation. And so the world we live in is very dark, and we have an opportunity to shine like stars in our world as well. And one of the main ways that the world is warped and crooked is most often when it comes to relationships. That's where the world just sort of falls apart. Normal relationships in our world, people, whether it doesn't matter what unit of society you look at, if it's marriage or family or for us as a whole church, what we see in the world is that relationships are often very disengaged, very dysfunctional, maybe even deteriorating. A lot of times, you know, if we meet a new friend, we have some sort of common interest that bonds us together initially, but it only takes a little bit of time to really get to know people before all of a sudden there's some things we don't like and we have to work through, and often that means that our relationships begin deteriorating over time. And so we see damaged relationships all over the world. That's the norm. And yet, relationships are incredibly important. When we think about the importance of relationships, we could probably say that depending on the quality of your relationships, your life is either very fulfilled or unfulfilled. I mean, relationships are incredibly important. Actually, if you were extremely successful in the world, in any sort of worldly endeavor, career, or athletics, or academics, you could be extremely successful, and yet if your marriage isn't that great, it just sort of is a dark cloud covering over your life. Or if your family isn't that great, if there's some sort of drama going on, it just sort of clouds whatever other successes you might have. And not even in worldly successes. It could be the church is really doing a lot and thriving and growing, and yet if you got stuff going on at home that isn't all that great, then it's a dark cloud over your life, and you feel very unfulfilled. And likewise, if you didn't have any sort of worldly success, if your career is kind of falling apart or anything like that, if you have great relationships, your life could actually feel very fulfilled because the key relationships in your life are going well. And so relationships are so much what life is all about, and it's one of the ways that we as a church shine is when our relationships are different than that of the world. And so Obviously, relationships have a great threat, a great danger, because there's something inside you and inside of me that often threatens our relationships if it's not controlled or if it's not crucified. And so there's one thing that often keeps us from a lot and causes us to do some things that we otherwise wouldn't do. So here's some things. I'll give you some clues. It's this one thing causes us to argue your point even after the point you realize you don't have a point. So if you're in some sort of conflict and you're kind of trying to get your own way, it's the one thing in you that kind of causes you to argue your point even after you realize I don't have that great of a point right now. It causes you to exaggerate your past history to make you look good. It causes you to insist on having the final word in a conflict. It causes you to always give a rebuttal when criticized. It causes you in the moment of conflict to power up instead of open up. It causes you to give the silent treatment when in a conflict. It causes you to look down on others, to highlight yourself in conversation, to be defensive. It keeps us from celebrating other people's victories. It keeps us from initiating an apology. It keeps us from admitting when we're wrong, confessing our sin, encouraging other people. It keeps us from relying on God, from being quick to serve, from listening, respecting other people. It keeps us from all sorts of things, and it causes us to do all sorts of things we otherwise wouldn't do that damages our relationships. And can anyone guess what that one thing is? Pride. The one thing that destroys our relationships is pride. Here's what, if you ever read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, here's what C.S. Lewis had to say about pride. He said, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. I mean, pride is really, it's our biggest problem. It's our biggest threat. And so many other sins come from the problem of pride. And, I wanted to show a short little video, but this is one of the things that maybe highlights pride. And what we need to do with pride is we need to kill it within ourselves so that we could be humble and imitate Jesus. Amen? And so, let's watch a little video. If you good, I'm better. Y'all not on my level. I just got a gold medal. Living life like whatever. I'm killing it. I'm killing it. It ain't about you, it's about me. I'm so fresh and so clean. I'm the best thing that you ever seen. Cause I'm killing it. I'm great. I'm killing it. I'm awesome. I'm killing it. It ain't about you, it's about me. I'm so fresh and so clean. I'm the best thing that you ever seen. Cause I'm killing it. I'm great. I'm killing it. Can't stop me. I'm killing it. I'm cool. If you good, I'm better. Y'all not on my level. I just got a gold medal. Living life like whatever. I'm killing it. So what's the common thread through all of them? Everyone's trying to look good. And when the moment when they're trying to look good, they fall flat on their face and there's some problem that arises, right? And so pride is our biggest problem. And that's what we're going to read about today is we're going to talk a lot about pride. But the biggest problem with pride is that it alienates us. It alienates us from God and other people. If God's intention is for us in our church to be as one man, and to be like-minded, and to have the same love, and be one in spirit, and of one purpose, then pride is the biggest hindrance to all that taking place. And, You know, the danger for the Philippian church, as well as the danger of every healthy church, is disunity. That, you know, people that are supposed to be one, are supposed to be a family, are disunified because of pride or some other issue. And you know, it's really the biggest challenge. It's not, the biggest challenge is disunity, but the biggest challenge is not conflict. You know, sometimes people want to avoid conflict like the plague. Actually, conflict can be a good thing at times. Actually, you would expect conflict if we're really close with one another and we have highly ambitious goals, which we do as a church. Then undoubtedly, anytime there's people that are ambitious and are close, there's going to be conflict because you're going to rub each other the wrong way at times. And so sometimes we want to avoid conflict, but conflict actually indicates that we may be doing a lot of things right. And so we have to manage conflict so that it doesn't become disunity. You know, the first point I want to make as we read through this passage is simply this. Be humble. Simple point, right? Be humble. Let's read in verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen." You know, in this passage, Paul gives us three great causes of disunity. He talks about selfish ambition, this desire to sort of advance our own lives or our own interests. He talks about, you know, he says vain conceit, but maybe a better way to say that would be personal prestige. That sometimes we want to be respected and admired by other people. We want to look good in front of others. And sometimes that's actually a more powerful temptation than even wealth and things like that. But he talks about vain conceit. And then lastly, he talks about concentration on self. That we trade in the interest of others for the interest of ourselves. Here's another line from C.S. Lewis. He said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less." You know, sometimes we think about humility as, you know, somebody gives us a compliment or they acknowledge something that we're doing that's good or they admire something about us, and we want to sort of be self-deprecating in that moment and say, no, I'm not that great or something like that. So we think less of ourselves, but humility is actually thinking of yourself less. It's putting yourself aside to think about the interest of others. One of the things I think about with pride is, you know, as a parent, some of the gross things that have come out of Hudson, because I've had to change his diaper. He's my 1.5-year-old. But none of them is grosser than pride. And so pride can tend to rear its ugly head in various ways. Maybe Hudson sort of furrows his eyebrows when he doesn't want to do what he's being told to do. Maybe he stiffens that bottom lip. I get that. Actually, I got that during the communion time. Even during communion, he stiffens that bottom lip. Or, you know, one of the things I've noticed a lot with my son is just him looking, you know, if I'm trying to have a conversation to discipline my son, he looks every other direction besides my own eyes. And that's the biggest thing I go after. You know, if I'm going to have to sit down and have a talk with him, the biggest thing I want him to do is have to look me in the eye. He can't talk at this point. So I wait until he's going to look me in the eye, and then I kind of help him to say, okay, yes, Papa. And he doesn't say that, but he just nods his head. And at that point, I know that he's swallowed his pride and he has now been humbled. And that's a good thing. If I do that a couple times, maybe before 10 a.m., I know he's going to be pretty well behaved the rest of the day. And so he has these expressions of pride, and yet I think it's not just kids that have a stiff bottom lip. It's not just kids that want to look in every other direction besides God's word or besides somebody in their life that's going to tell them what God wants for their life. But there's a lot of other expressions of pride as we get older. we stiffen that bottom lip, and we, especially when we know there's something wrong in our life or a relationship that's been strained. We might even come into the fellowship and we avoid that particular person knowing, okay, I don't want to make eye contact because that's when the conversation has to take place. But pride rears its ugly head in all of us. And at the end of the day, Paul's teaching comes down to we have to embrace the attitude of Jesus. Jesus is always our example. We have to embrace the mindset of Christ. And, you know, when Paul... Anytime, actually, as you look throughout the New Testament, when Paul talks about Jesus, he talks about the cross, anytime he's writing about those things, sometimes you'll find people that will write long theological works about passages that we just read, about who Jesus is. And yet, Paul often had a very practical reason for going into some deep things like this. He had very lofty things to say about who Jesus is and what he did. But at the end of the day, it was very practical to teach the Philippians that you and I have to imitate Jesus's example. His aim is to persuade them to live a life that has no place for disunity or discord or personal ambitions, anything like that. And so, as we read this section, the great characteristics of Jesus's life is humility. It's obedience. It's self-renunciation. And we're called to imitate Jesus in the same way. We're to be prepared to give Jesus an obedience that we are prepared to give no one else because he's Lord. Amen? You know, as we look on, you know, the very essence of what Jesus came to do is it says that being in very nature, he's God, but yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so one of the aspects of Jesus' life is he didn't use his Godhead as a trump card to get out of the uncomfortable situations or the undesirable task. He didn't use his position to get rid of the undesirable task in his life. And so he didn't pull out the God card every time he had temptation or when he was facing temptation by Satan in the wilderness. He didn't pull out the God card when he had to do the uncomfortable thing of washing the feet of the disciples and say, well, I'm above that. He didn't pull out the God card when he had to heal the leper with a touch. He had to reach out and touch the untouchable. He didn't pull out the God card when he had to die a brutal death on the cross. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. And how far was Jesus willing to go? All the way to his death. All the way to the cross. You know, the one who made himself nothing was the one who literally had everything. Yet he made himself nothing. He spoke the entire cosmos into being, and yet he made himself nothing. The same being that we read about in Genesis 1:1 when it says God made the heavens and the earth, that same being made himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant. The same one that all the angels greatly fear made himself nothing and died for you and I and suffered on the cross for you and I. And yet, it's not like Jesus was willing to do this because all the people on the earth were going to understand it and think it was a brilliant idea and accept it and just appreciate this incredible gift that Jesus gave. No, Jesus did that even though many people would not understand what he was doing. Many people would not follow him. And yet, Jesus initiated our reconciliation to God while we were still enemies. He was willing to be humble. You know, this is the most mind-bending thing that God ever did. To pour out his life for you and I. You know, our relationships require a mindset of humble obedience. It requires a mindset of humble obedience if we're going to be like-minded and shine like stars. And I think, you know, especially as you look at this passage where it says that he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Jesus became obedient. And you know, I think Christians, sometimes we want to simply pray about stuff. And yet, we want to leave out the part about, okay, after we pray, we need to then take it to the next step and actually obey. We need to become obedient to the point of death. Praying itself can be a sign of humility because we're acknowledging that I'm not maybe powerful enough in this moment and I can't depend on myself and so I'm going to rely on God. But praying can sometimes be an attempt to replace obeying. And so we might just sort of blab about praying. Oh, I got to pray about that. Or, hey, could you pray, brother, sister, could you pray for me about whatever it is? When the need of the hour is actually to obey. We know exactly what we need to do, and we need to have to go through the uncomfortable thing of obedience. And so Jesus, of course, he certainly prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as he went to the cross. It was an agonizing time of prayer, but even in his prayer, he had a mindset of obedience. It's not my will, but yours be done. And so even in our prayers, our mindset is humble obedience. But no amount of prayer is going to make the need for obedience vanish. No amount of praying for whatever we're going through in life is going to mean that we no longer have to obey. When you're faced with temptation to harbor unforgiveness, or to give in to anger, or to be led by selfish ambition, or to pursue vain glory, or to advance your own interest, it still requires obedience at the end of the day. And obedience is hard. It's always hard. But our obedience is not as painful or as shameful as a death on the cross. It's not nearly as painful or as shameful as Jesus' cross. Jesus dying on the cross, I'm sure it didn't feel great. I'm sure it didn't feel cool. It wasn't awesome. It was not like a thrill in your life to be crucified. And yet Jesus humbled himself to the point of obedience, even obedience on the cross. You know, the New Testament affirms that all throughout the scriptures, Jesus taught that the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And in this passage, we see that, you know, Jesus humbled himself more than any of us ever have. And it proves once and for all, Jesus just didn't teach about that, but he actually did it and humbled himself to the point of death. And God raised him from the dead and exalted him, giving him the name above every name, to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so, you know, the physical reality, when we think about the physical world that we live in, what goes up must come down. But the spiritual reality is what goes down must come up. God is going to exalt those that humble themselves and bow down before God. You know, it shouldn't be that difficult for us to humble ourselves. You know, Jesus, he had everything. It was way more difficult to be where Jesus was before he was incarnated, and to humble himself and become a human being and walk this planet and suffer as he did. It's way more difficult to do that than to humble ourselves in our own personal lives. You know, I have to tell myself, sometimes I just have to say, I'm not that great. And you're not that great either. I'm not all that I'm cracked up to be. And if you don't know how your pride manifests itself, just ask somebody that's really close to you. Because I'm sure they're going to have a few thoughts to share. And if all the other people start kind of looking at each other and going, you know, I don't know, should I say it? Then there's something there that you need to probe about and ask a few more questions. Amen? Chapter 2, verse 12. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. You know, as he goes on, he talks about, he actually encourages the Philippians. He said, as you've always obeyed, now I'm asking you to continue to work out your salvation. But he says, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And so, not only when Paul's there to give accountability and all those sort of things, but even in his absence, there to work out their salvation. And some of us, maybe especially as young Christians, we had a lot of accountability in our life. Amen? That's a good thing to have a lot of accountability. But even if we don't have accountability, we should be willing and eager to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so, you know, the second point is simply work out. You got to work out. And, you know, when we think about working out our salvation, we probably shouldn't think about working out our salvation as my individual salvation. You know, this whole theme throughout this section in the passage is about our unity as a church. And when he says work out your salvation, it might be better to read it like we're from Texas. So work out y'all salvation. It's more of a collective thing that we have to work out our salvation together by learning how to be one, learning how to set our interest aside and seek the interest of others and really loving one another. And so he tells us to work out our salvation. And this phrase or this word that he uses that's translated to work out always has the idea of bringing to completion. And so, in other words, he's saying Christians are not to just stop halfway. We're not to just sort of go until the work of salvation is, you know, maybe good enough for where we're personally at. We have to go all the way to work out our relationships with God and with one another to work out our salvation. So no Christian should ever be satisfied with sort of meager gains. But we should be giving our all to work out our salvation as God works within us. We shouldn't be satisfied with just partial unity, or to be kind of partially disengaged from one another, or superficial relationships. And I think the most difficult relationships we have are in the church. We should actually anticipate that, because nowhere else in the world do we put people that are from so many different backgrounds and so many different temperaments and personality types, and yet we put them in the same room and say, okay, be unified, be a family. And so these should actually be some of the most difficult relationships. Everywhere else in the world, we generally just have some sort of superficial common interest, play basketball together or something like that. But in the church, we have to work out our relationships, and it's often really difficult to do that. So they're the most difficult relationships. They're also the most important relationships that we have. The relationships that we have with other disciples are incredibly important, because we do need to give each other some accountability. We do need to encourage one another. We do need to be there for one another when we're suffering or going through some sort of challenge in our life. And so they're the most difficult, they're the most important, and the relationships we have with the most potential and depth and maturity are also in the church. Because God teaches us how to love one another. He teaches us how to get deep with one another. He teaches us how to be mature. And so it takes a lot of effort, but it's a great benefit when we really build the type of unity that God calls us to. So here's some workout tips that Paul gives us. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to work out with fear and trembling. You know, not at the prospect as though God is like there trying to punish us at every turn. But there's fear and trembling because we realize our own powerlessness to have these type of relationships. And so it's the type of fear and trembling that drives us to God, not to hide from God, because we realize our need for God if we're going to really live out our salvation. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. No grumbling, no arguing, no disputing, no murmuring amongst each other. That's what the Israelites did in the Old Testament. They had rebellious murmurings throughout their desert journey. And so the people grumbled against Moses. And so we don't want to have any sort of low, threatening, discontented muttering of a mob that just sort of discourages people and fractures relationships. Third, he says that this leads to being blameless and pure. That's what Paul already prayed for in Philippians chapter 1. But now he's actually instructing them, because although he prayed for them, now they have to actually obey and work out their relationships and become blameless and pure. And lastly, he says, as we hold out the word of life, as we work out our salvation, we need to be holding out the gospel, sharing our faith, sharing the gospel. Of course, we could shrink back from holding out the word of life, and we would have less strain on our relationship in the short term. It actually would be a lot easier to kind of build family in the church if we didn't have to worry about evangelism all the time, at least right now. But guess what would happen over time is, after we stop thinking about the lost, we would start turning on each other and becoming selfish. There'd be fights and quarrels that would develop over the long term, and we'd eventually become so disengaged that there'd be no way that we'd be able to say that we contend as one man, because we're so disengaged from one another. And actually, this was a problem for the Philippians. We talked about it last week. It kind of stole my thunder. But Philippians chapter 4, he talks about Euodia and Syntyche. They used to contend for the gospel at Paul's side. Now they have some sort of disagreement amongst them. And so when we're not contending together for the gospel, we tend to contend against each other. We have conflict. And so he tells us that we're to hold out the word of life. Lastly, point three is take notice. So be humble, work out, and take notice. We're going to go back to Philippians 2 and verse 1. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. And so he goes through and Paul basically wants the church to take notice of everything they have as Christians. And he's appealing to them in love, look at all that you have. Now make my joy complete by being like-minded. Be one. Be unified. This is the motivation card that Paul draws from. Either you're motivated or unmotivated because you either take notice or you don't of all the encouragement and things that you have as a disciple. He says, if you have any. You don't need to have it all, but if you have just a little bit, it's enough to say, okay, you now have an obligation to make my joy complete. If being united with Christ has brought you any encouragement at all, then you have some obligations here. I think about, for me personally, as I look at all the passages throughout the New Testament that talk about being in Christ or united with Christ, a couple months ago, maybe, we talked about, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I just think about all these passages, and there's tons of them as you look throughout the New Testament, but I place a lot of value on those passages. That's what encourages me about being united with Christ. He talks about if you have any comfort from his love, if any comfort in times of loneliness or pain from the fact that you are loved by God himself. You know, a lot of times we might feel a lot of pressure and challenge of, oh, I got to just try to love God with all my heart. Well, that's a command in the Bible. We should think about how much do we really love God. But do you ever think about how much God loves you? How much God cares for you? He says, if you have any sense of fellowship or partnership from the Spirit's work in the family of God, if you have any fresh experience of tenderness and compassion from Christ, as you think about all these things that you might have, if you have any, note that most often you get those things through other disciples. If you just think about how you experience encouragement, a lot of times it's through the work of other disciples. God works through the disciples to fill you with love, comfort, encouragement, compassion, whatever the need of the hour is. And so if you've received that, then now it's your turn. You got to pass on the baton. And so we have to take notice of all that we have if we're going to really think about how we can set aside our own interests or our selfish ambition and be humble like Jesus and shine like stars. Amen? Lastly, a couple points to think about. One, take time to identify your pride. How does your pride manifest itself? Is there some way that maybe you need to forgive someone else or reconcile a relationship or apologize for something or confess your sin or deny your interest for the interest of others? Maybe ask for advice or whatever, something like that. How does your pride manifest itself? Where do you need to infuse Christ's mindset into your relationships, your marriage, your family, your discipleship relationships? And secondly, after you identify your pride, kill it. Kill it with the mindset of Christ, that make yourself nothing mindset, the obedient to the point of death mindset. That's what we need to embrace as disciples. And lastly, I just want us to think about how Paul ends this section. He says, in the second half of verse 16, he says, and then, referring to as we shine like stars, he says, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And so he pictures his life and potentially his martyrdom as a drink offering that's poured over the sacrificial service of the Philippians. And one of the things that makes a drink offering meaningful is if it's poured out on a more substantial sacrifice. And so he's saying, even if I suffer or die or whatever, I'm pouring my life on the sacrifice that comes from the Philippians. And because of that, the Philippians and us as well, if we take up this principled life of self-denial, we can be able to rejoice with Paul and with Christ. Amen? All right. One last song and we'll be dismissed. Amen.